Our Father in heaven, Lord, as it is with all of your children who are still on this earth, we come each one with our own particular burdens, but we lay those before you, seeking your blessing, and that you would lay out for us the path to peace. Please bless us now with your Spirit, forgive us for our sins, and open your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter Marshall was a remarkable minister. And he used to tell the story of a terminally ill boy that he knew. This boy was the only son in that family, and the mother was determined to make the most of the time that they had with their son. So she busied herself with things and activities that would build him up and keep the young fellow encouraged. As time went by and the little boy grew weaker, he was confined to just being inside the house and could only watch his family and friends through the window. And so the mother, you know, worked hard to try to invent other things for him to do, and she played games with him, and she spent a lot of time reading to him. And he was just at that age where, as a boy, he was fascinated by the stories of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table and Lancelot and their great quests. And so the mother had found a large book about King Arthur, and she'd read through the whole thing. And when she got to the end of this long volume, which ended with a great battle and many of the brave knights had died, when she closed up the book, the boy just sat very still for kind of a long moment with a serious look on his face, and she knew something was going on in his mind. And then he asked the question that was weighing on his heart. He said, "Mama, what is it like to die? It does hurt." Instant tears come up in the corners of her eyes, and she very quickly made an excuse that she had to run to the kitchen to attend to something on the stove. And when she got in there, she knew that this was a question that came with a deep significance for her, for her son. And she knew that the question had to be answered honestly and directly. And so she leaned for a moment against her countertop there, and she whispered just a quick prayer to God, asking for help that she wouldn't break down. But also, before she could give the boy an answer, she needed the answer herself. And she said that just like that, just in a flash, the Lord answered her prayer and gave her the answer. And she went back into her son's room and she sat on the bed. And this is what she said to him. "Kenneth, do you remember when you were a tiny boy, how you used to play hard all day, and that when nighttime came, you were too tired even to take off your clothes, and you'd tumbled into mine and Dad's bed and fall asleep there? That was not your bed. It was not where you belonged, and so it was not where you stayed. Much to your surprise, you would wake up in the morning and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room. You were there because your father had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come in with big, strong arms and carried you away. Ken, darling, death is just like that. We just wake up some morning and find ourselves in the other room, in our room, where we belong, because the Lord Jesus loved us and died for us." Little boy looked up at her with a big smile, and she could tell right away that the point had been made, and his fears and his anxiety had been replaced with trust and with love. And he never questioned her about that again, and a few weeks later, he fell asleep in the big, strong arms of his Heavenly Father. It's wonderful how seeing a thing for what it really is changes our lives. The truth really does set us free. And sometimes that freedom opens new opportunities for enlightenment and understanding about God and about who we are right now. For many ages, it appeared to human beings that the earth was stationary and that the sun moved around it. You know, if you sit very still, it feels like we're stationary, that things are still. Get up in the morning and we see the sun rising in the east. We watch it all the way, trace its way across the sky and then set in the west. It's what seems to be the case. It feels right. But then a man named Copernicus came along and he proved that what seemed obvious on the surface just was not in fact true. It was the earth that was moving. It was spinning. And not just doing that, it's moving all the way around the sun in its year. That discovery changed our understanding of our physical reality. It's changed it ever since. In the same way, the arrival of Christ 2,000 years ago and the message of the New Testament has changed our understanding of our spiritual reality from what it was before, concerning who God is and who we are now. Sometimes the old understandings die hard. For example, today let's consider how we perceive life and death. Next Sabbath is going to be kind of a part two to this sermon where we can talk about the popular concept of unconditional love. Does it exist or does it not? Is it biblical or is it heretical? I think some of you will be surprised by the answer to that. But today we look at life and death. Our scripture reading this morning came from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Looking at that again, it says there in verse 14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." In these two verses, two new facts that came on the earth were revealed. Something that was new in the New Testament. The first one that comes from verse 14 is that the cleansing blood of Christ enables us to serve the living God. It's Christ's blood that counts and that matters. And then secondly, from verse 15, that God's covenant with humanity operates only through Christ Jesus. And this opens the doors for us to that promised eternal inheritance. Now, the Old Testament systems used blood sacrifices, symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ, to clean their utensils, to clean themselves as a people for God, for the purpose of service. The word here in the NIV where it says cleanse, in verse 14, and it says purge in the King James Version, is the word katharizo in Greek, from which we get the name Catherine, which means purity. But here, katharizo, it means to make clean or to purify. Why were things purified? Why were people purified? The object of that was service. The cleaning is not an end in itself, just to make it clean. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, men or women are cleansed as a preparation for service to God. But again in verse 14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So are we able to serve God acceptably then or not? Or is our service so corrupt, so polluted by our humanity that it's just worthless? It just means nothing. Some people say that. Some people teach that. But this verse is telling us that by the cleansing grace of Christ, our service to God is of great worth. Our kindnesses, our acts of mercy, our valuable service to God. Humans are not so significant, nor is God too weak to enable us to do good things. I know people get this wrong. One of our own union conference presidents recently got this wrong in an article in one of our journals. He cited Isaiah 64, verse 6, where it says, "Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And then said in effect that we cannot then render good service to God. That was his conclusion. But he is misapplying this beautiful text. Acts, in which we attempt to make ourselves right with God. Just what righteousness is, to be right with God. Acts, in which we're trying to make ourselves righteous, are like filthy rags. We cannot remove our own sins. We cannot purify ourselves. But those acts are not the same as acts of love that are performed by people who have been cleansed already by Christ, who have already been made right with God through Christ. Their acts of kind Christian service are the fruits of love in their life. They're not an attempt at self-purification or self-justification. It's two entirely different things. So our text said in Hebrews 9:14 then, it says that now being cleansed by the blood of Christ, quote, we may serve the living God. And we can do this honorably and effectively. The second point from verse 15 is that God's covenant with humanity operates only through Christ. And this then opens the door for us to that promised eternal inheritance. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Well, when does this experience begin? When does it happen? How is life and death divided in the kingdom of heaven? It's on this very spot that the New Testament message brings to humanity one of those Copernicus moments. Because what seems to be from our earthly perspective is not how God has actually divided things. Last week, my family buried one of my uncles. We laid him to rest in a family plot there beside his parents, by my grandparents, right beside his own son who had died a few years ago of liver cancer. And as you look around the cemetery, you see all the markers on the graves. And you see the names, and then the dates of their birth and their death are dutifully placed on those markers. We just naturally divide our lives along those lines. We have our birth, we have our death, and then there's a gap. Then after some space of time, there is new life and heaven. It's what feels right. It's a natural progression from our own point of view. But the New Testament points to a different division of life and death. I'm going to just read through some texts here. If you want to jot them down, feel free, or you can listen to them later online or from a CD. Jesus, speaking in John chapter 5, verse 24, said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, speaking in the present tense, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 3:5, Jesus again, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Romans 6:4, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Acts 5:19 and 20, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Ephesians 2:19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is, not will be, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The actual division of life and death in God's kingdom is something like this. It's a bit of a crude design, but there is our birth, which is our own beginning. But then there is our baptism, which is our new birth. That is our entry into God's kingdom. That's where our experience then begins of life, where we receive, as Jesus says, eternal life. And then after that is our walk. We walk as Christ walked. We grow into the fullness of Christ. Somewhere along the way, our human death comes, but that's just part of our experience with God, our walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Then judgment comes, where either we receive validation for our experience, for our walk with God, where it is proven that we are indeed God's children who have lived by faith, or our rejection because we are false claimants to the title of Christian. As Jesus said to some people who come to him at the end crying, "Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things in your names." And he said, "I never knew you." They were false claimants. They had false reasons. After judgment, resurrection, and then eternity. But the point is that life begins and eternal life begins here at baptism. The day of our baptism is a lot bigger than most people esteem it. And it's not just about purification. Purification is not an end in itself. It is a ceremony in which we share in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, our entry into the kingdom, and it is the real beginning of our life, this new birth. And we are outfitted with the Holy Spirit for acts of service to God as members of His household. Did it feel like all that on the day when you were baptized? When you came up out of the water, did you feel all of those things in yourself? Did you feel any different after baptism than you did when you walked into the water? You know, feelings are important things. They have to be minded. We have to tend them. But they're not to be trusted. Feelings are not to be trusted to illuminate for us truth and reality. God gave us the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to do that for us. Let me give you an example. For those of you who are married, on the day before you were married, you were yourself. You felt just like yourself. On the day of your wedding, you walked into a church being you, feeling like you. The minister said a few things. He placed his hand on top of your hands. He declared you husband and wife, and you walked out of that church probably still feeling exactly the same. You felt just like you, but a real change had occurred in your life. I imagine that on the resurrection morning, we're going to feel exactly the same way. I feel like I do right now. I am who I am. But I'll wake up then, and I'll still feel just like me, but a real change will have taken place. Paul speaks to all this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd look at that with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 1, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," talking about this body, "if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." He refers to this earthly body as a tent, which we obviously know something about. "When this tent is destroyed by earthly death, we gain a new eternal structure, not made by humanity, but made by God Himself. And though this tent is frail and flimsy, the structural magnificence of the body that we receive for eternity is solid, and it's designed for universal transport. It's just completely different than this. Just as this tent is so different from the structure that's on the hill." Verse 2. "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed or to die. but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You know, some people ask, why was I ever born? They go off in search of themselves, trying to find themselves. The answer to that question is right there in that verse, in verse 5. Why was I ever? It says, I was created by God for life. I was created to live, to be part of His family, His household. He created us with the same motives of the very best of parents, who want to give birth to a child that they can love, that they can raise and care for, and can help develop a happy and a productive life. The reason you're here is for life, not for death, not for torment or somebody else's enjoyment. You're here because God loves you. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We inherit life in Christ at baptism, but judgment comes for all of us, and it sorts out the true from the false. Whether we have lived as children of God or lived of the devil, whether we've been faithful and loving, or whether we've been arrogant and evildoers. Let's drop down to verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What are some of the practical benefits of being God's child right now? Not when you get to heaven, but right now. You are his child. You are a citizen now of his kingdom and not just in heaven. You haven't moved to your new address yet. As we looked at last week, God's eye is upon you. He's watching over you, and he's not missing a thing. Are you tempted? Then he'll deliver. Are you weak? He will strengthen. Are you feeling confused? He will enlighten. Are you wounded? He will heal. It says in Psalm 147:3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Jesus' invitation is to come unto me. Whatever your anxieties and your trials may be, lay your situation before him, and a way will be opened for you. A way to disentangle yourself from embarrassment and the difficulties that you're in. And the weaker and the more helpless you know yourself to be, the stronger you will become in his strength. The proud and the arrogant who will fall. And the rest, the peace to those who are the redeemed children of God. And if you are baptized into Christ Jesus, that is already who you are. Commit your way unto him and trust yourself to his almighty arms. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so hard sometimes to see the reality that we already are your children, because we see ourselves still in this context. And I pray you'd help us to next context, as already your children who are just still stuck in this tent and who don't yet dwell in the structure you've prepared for us. Encourage us, Lord. I pray you would help the tempted, that you would relieve those who are wounded, and strengthen us and build us up, and help us to perceive that we really are your children and that we live that way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.